Please open your Bibles tonight to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to work through these chapters together over the next few weeks and look at another pastoral epistle. The book was written about the same time as 1 Timothy, so it's late in Paul's life, probably between 62 and 64, sometime in there. Paul was, of course, the author of this, the writer of this, God the author. Paul's known for his three missionary journeys, just to give a little background real quickly. They began in 47 AD, and it was about 17 years after Christ had ascended back to heaven. The missionary journeys came. Things were off to a good start, and the church was growing. The missionary journeys lasted about 10 years, and the purpose, of course, was to start churches, first of all over Asia Minor, but then beyond, and then to revisit those churches and encourage them. Paul was arrested in 56 after the third missionary journeys, Acts 21. He was imprisoned for 5 years. We know that it started at Caesarea by the sea. He was in jail there for 2 years, and then he made his appeal because he had to Caesar, and ended up going to Rome, as you know, and had that very eventful voyage to get there. From the prison in Rome, Paul wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, the prison epistles. He also preached to everybody who came to what the Bible calls his hired house in Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. He was under house arrest, but he had his own house. That was kind of nice. He was given a lot of liberty there, no doubt. After his release in 61 AD, he visited Crete, that island, and he left Titus there. He also visited Ephesus and left Timothy there. During his freedom, while he was still out of jail, he wrote both of these men a letter. We'll read Titus. That's the book that was, or the epistle written to Titus. During his freedom, he wrote both men a letter. Titus was the next to the last letter. The only letter that Paul wrote after Titus would be 2 Timothy, which is called his swan song, the last one before he was beheaded. What do we know about Titus? He's not mentioned in the book of Acts, but probably saved on Paul's second missionary journey. And we know that after that, he was involved in Paul's ministry for a long time. And Paul considered him a comrade. Titus was a Greek. He was an uncircumcised Gentile, which makes that really unusual. Titus was Paul and Barnabas' model when they went to when they went to the Jerusalem council, and they were talking to the Jewish leaders, to James and Peter. They were talking about whether or not Gentiles needed to be circumcised. Well, they had their Gentile with them there when they went, and it was for that purpose. It says in Galatians 2:3, neither Titus who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. We know what the outcome of that was. They did not require circumcision of the Gentiles. They would have been wrong if they had, but they did not. They disagreed with the Judaizers and sort of put them in their place. This was a man very dear to Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence to Macedonia. So Paul was concerned about Titus. He was a friend and a comrade. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, he said. And then in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 18, I desire Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked he not in the same spirit? Paul asked them. So he spoke well of Titus every time he was mentioned. He was an apostolic liaison, a representative, somebody to speak for Paul on the Isle of Crete, which we'll be talking a little bit about here in just a minute. He was a liaison. He He had been sent on missions before by Paul, twice to Corinth, 2 Corinthians 7, 5-7. And one time he was sent to Dalmatia in 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know where Crete is, right? Paul stopped at Fair Havens and then went on around the island but got caught in the storm. Do you remember? That's Crete on the south side of that particular island. It's 156 miles long. It's not a little island. It's 7 miles across in the narrow place on one end of it, and the other end about 30 miles across. So it's a pretty big land mass out in the middle of the Mediterranean. It never had a prominent place in history, it could be said. In old times, there was a lot of internal dissension. The people of Crete didn't get along with each other. In more modern times, they have accepted Turkish rule and Islam. So it's an Islamic state, an Islamic island. In Greek mythology, Mount Ida, which is Crete's highest peak, was considered the birthplace of Zeus, the head of the Greek Parthenon. So that sort of made it something to talk about. In 140 BC, the Jews had established a colony on Crete. It was big enough for them to ask Rome for protection. So a number of Jews lived there way before Christ. Men from Crete were present on the day of Pentecost, it says in Acts chapter 2, and spoke in their language and heard in their language, though Peter was speaking. Paul reported that word has it from a Cretan, he said, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts and slow bellies." Paul said that in Titus. We'll get to that probably next week and talk about it. Why was it written? The churches in Crete were not as developed as those in Ephesus, where Timothy was. There was a lot more immaturity. No experienced elders. No experienced deacons. Not any deacons, perhaps. There were Judaizers there. They wanted to win the people over to their way of thinking. They found their way around, didn't they? Much of what Paul writes is to help Titus to put the churches in order, to get things as they should be there. And so, as a liaison of Paul, he would have much to say from Paul, from the apostle Paul, and give this church some instruction as to church order. At the time of the writing, Timothy was to stay at Ephesus indefinitely, but Titus was supposed to be relieved before winter set in by Artemas and Tychicus. Titus chapter 3, we'll see that again as well. Timothy was eventually summoned from Ephesus to join Paul when he found out he was going to be a martyr. And so it didn't exactly work out the way they had planned. The first verse of the epistle serve as a written commission. It's like a letter of authorization. Titus could fold this piece of parchment and he could keep it near the scrolls or his own baggage, and he would be able to, if somebody questioned him, all he would need to do is to take out this little epistle from Paul. Titus would act in Paul's name or in his stead. The preamble, it's called, we always call it the salutations, the beginning of the letter, is probably the longest, other than Romans, probably the longest preamble in any of Paul's epistles. And the reason for that was that Titus would need the things that were written right there. Just, he's Paul's representative, and Paul wants to put a lot of information in these first verses about himself. Do you understand why? Titus is a liaison. He's a young man. And he would need to be able to speak with authority. And if somebody questioned that authority, they would need to understand that he was sent there by Paul. He was a delegate, if you will, from the apostle Paul. So with that little bit of information, just to introduce our study, we'll begin tonight in verse 1 and just look at a few verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. These are long sentences, aren't they? And you have to kind of break them down. So it starts off, he signs his letter because that's how it was done then. He starts with his name, Paul. Paul, these opening thoughts are used, as I said, to tell about him. And so he starts with his own name. His words are chosen very carefully when he calls himself, secondly, a servant of God. A servant of God. This is the word for the most menial servant. This is doulos in the Greek. This is a slave, a bond slave. He's calling himself bond slave of God. In the Greek, there's really no article. He's not a servant. He is. He's calling himself slave of God. That's how he refers to himself here. Slave only appears twice in the English Bible, once in Jeremiah and the other time is back in Revelation. And that's in spite of the fact that there are a lot of different words, Hebrew and Greek, that refer to the slave, but they're generally translated servant, as it is here, servant of God. But remember tonight that he's talking about being God's bond slave. Paul is God's slave. The word servant is used for the same Greek word in Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Or Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Both cases, and generally when Paul says that, he uses the word doulos. So he's talking about the bond slave of God. Jesus Christ died to make Paul free. From what? Well, from sin, from death, from hell, from fear. He was free from those things. Free, then, to choose his new master. Master was Paul's sin, but now he can have a new master, and Paul could choose and did choose to be the bond slave of God. The bond slave of God. Notice it says of God, not of Jesus Christ. That's what it normally says, the slave of Jesus Christ. I want to just throw in this little note here. Slavery is not actually condemned in the Bible. In terms of human slavery, the wickedness of man has certainly corrupted the institution. And I said that because the institution itself is used in the Scripture to serve as an object lesson for one aspect of our relationship to God. We who believe are bondservants to God. All of us are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, listen. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirits, which are God. Sort of insinuates that. We don't belong to ourselves. That makes us a servant. A slave, a bond slave to the Lord. Peter recalls the price that was paid for us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but we were redeemed, he says, by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So, there's divided opinion as to why Paul used the words of God rather than of Jesus Christ. He's the bond slave of God. Some suggested that Paul used God's name there, and the word translated is theos, because Paul wanted to identify with the Jews that were on the island of Crete, to say that he was an apostle. Well, that wouldn't interest the Jews too much, an apostle of Jesus Christ, because they didn't believe in Jesus Christ, some of them. The use of the name God would link him to the covenant-keeping people of God. So it would sort of be his link to the unsaved on the Isle of Crete. Do you understand what I mean that by that? God had used these words to describe Moses a couple times in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2. Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, my bond slave, is dead. In Jeremiah 7 and verse 25, I have even sent unto you all my servants, the prophets. And then again of Moses in Revelation chapter 15, sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. But generally, in the New Testament, it's the servant of Jesus Christ. There were many, as I said, Judaizers on the island who would take notice of these words. When they saw this epistle, if they saw this epistle, they would take note of the words that he was a bondslave of God rather than the typical servant of Jesus Christ. So maybe that's why he did what he did. He would impress his credentials upon the saved Gentiles, though, by referring to himself, the next phrase in verse 1, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondslave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he gets everybody here. He wants to appeal to everybody. And so he speaks very carefully and chooses his words carefully. An apostle is a sent one. It's Jesus' envoy. He was God's slave by choice. He was Jesus' envoy by divine appointment. Jesus called him to this and commissioned him for this. The word apostle can be taken two ways. There's a strict sense. Acts chapter 1 and verse 21 kind of gives some qualifications. It was after Judas, and what do you do now? We're down one. We're down one apostle. It says there, wherefore of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, being from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained a witness with us of the resurrection. So they would have to see the resurrected Christ, an apostle. So there were qualifications to be an apostle, and Jesus selected them all. There were 12. One of them was a devil. But there were 12, and Jesus appointed all of them. What about Paul? Did he see the resurrected Christ? Yeah. Yeah, in an exciting trip up to Antioch, the Lord Jesus came and spoke to him. So he saw the resurrected Christ. And the Lord, no doubt, in the next years, the years following his salvation experience there on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus taught him much. He learned what he knew from the Lord Jesus. So there's that strict sense. And then there's a general sense that the word apostle sort of designates people who are like apostles, people like Silvanus or Timothy. Timotheus, Paul called him. 1 Thessalonians 2:6 uses the word like this, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles, plural, of Christ. So there's a lesser sense in which a man can be an apostle, not literally an apostle in the strictest sense, but Paul was. He was a witness of the resurrected Christ. He had seen the Christ. He had been taught from the Lord Jesus. And he was an apostle as much as Peter and James and John were apostles. So this speaks of Paul's authority. He's a sent one of Jesus. Jesus had personally commissioned Paul along with the other 12. Jesus himself had endowed the office with great authority. When he commissioned and sent out the 12, he said, "He that receiveth you receiveth me." See, they had authority. They were linked in the minds of those who met them. They were linked with Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, even after his resurrection. The Lord intended it to be just so. I want to try to illustrate these next verses You know that always the salutations, the preamble of Paul's letters is deep, and it is here as well. But we're going to try to just break it down and make it really easy. I'm going to try to illustrate what Paul's about to do with these next phrases in the next couple of verses. We'll start with this illustration. If somebody blew themselves up on the sidewalk in the middle of Corinth, ooh, gory, everybody would wonder, was it the suicide of an individual who was down on his luck? Was maybe he abandoned by his mate? Did he just lose his job? Maybe bipolar and he was in a state of depression. But then if I added the words, he was a Muslim, would you have other thoughts maybe? You would think that maybe he's engaged in holy war. Maybe he intended to kill people, to take people with him. Maybe he believed the teachings of the Quran. He felt compelled by his God. Maybe he wanted to be a martyr. Maybe he sought the martyr's reward in Islam. All of these facts are meant to define who he is. When you say these tenets of Islam, it's to define who this man is. Now, you might not like my illustration, but it serves the purpose. In these next few verses, Paul is going to establish a set of facts that define who he is. He's going to tell some things about himself and will answer the question, who and why and what. He is a slave of God. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And the next phrase there, according to the faith of God's elect. According to, in conjunction with, in harmony with. The faith of God's elect. So Paul's credentials as a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ were in accord with the saving faith that was held by true Christians, by people who were truly born again. And you could pick them out of a number. Just watch them a few minutes. They were called here God's elect. So he is one who shares the faith of those who call themselves Christians. The people on Crete don't know Paul. And so when Titus mentions his name, he can try to tell them about Paul and how he met him and, you know, the normal dialogue between two people, the social interaction. But Paul gives him some meaty things to deliver on his behalf so that they'll know who he is. He is a slave of God and an apostle of Christ according to the faith of God's elect, in conjunction with, in harmony with, in agreement with the faith of God's elect. He goes on in the next phrase here. He is a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth. So Paul, the servant of God and the apostle of Christ, was in accord with the knowledge of truth that was held by those who called themselves Christians. He identifies with their faith. Their saving faith. He identifies with the body of doctrine that they call the Word of God, the truth. Paul told Titus, tell them this. Tell them who I am. The truth begins with the gospel truth. 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. Look at our phrase here. And the acknowledging of the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, in meekness instruct those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In every case, it's talking about they might get saved. They might know the truth of the gospel. Even in 2 Timothy 3, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it's a phrase that pops up in a lot of different places. Paul is one who shares in the knowledge of truth with these who call themselves Christians. This is who Paul is. He wants Titus to know. The next phrase is, which is after godliness. So thirdly, Paul's credentials as the servant, the bond slave of God, and the servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, he was in accord with a certain lifestyle and a certain outlook on life, we might say. He identified with what the Christians called godliness. So what's he saying? He looks, acts, smells, thinks like a Christian, like the ones that they know to be Christians. The faith contains the truth that results in salvation that produces godliness. He's just kind of making a chain of ideas here and gives them to Titus to represent him. Remember, this is his little authorization. He can keep folded and stuck in his vest pocket. And if somebody questions his word, he can say where he's getting this. And if they question Paul and Paul's authority, he can use this. This is Paul's writing. He wrote this. Look. So he could use it like that. Truth that saves. But then it creates a thirst for more truth, doesn't it? A baby wants more to eat, wants more to drink. And this truth that saves creates a thirst for more truth that will produce godliness. Listen to this, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. So truth leads to more truth. Truth and godliness are inseparable. You won't be godly without the truth. Paul is one who shares a lifestyle of godliness with those who call themselves Christian. That's who I am, Paul says. Tell them that, Titus. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. So fourthly, Paul's credentials as a servant of God and as an apostle of Jesus Christ were in accord with the hope of eternal life. He could identify with that. He held that in common with those who called themselves Christians, the ones who were confident that they were going to live forever. Paul said, I'm one of them. I'm one of them. This confidence came from what God said. A God which cannot lie, verse 2 says. God cannot lie. Did you know that? God cannot lie. In Numbers 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? 1 Samuel 15 and verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent. And Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So several places in the scripture, that's just three, but there are many others that say God cannot lie. This sort of answers the question, how can you know that you have the truth? Well, God told me, and God cannot lie. There's no risk in believing what God says. None whatsoever. No risk. He cannot be deceived. He cannot be mistaken. He cannot lie. And he promised See the verse? He promised before the world began that they were going to live forever. This is not a proof text for Calvin's limited atonement or irresistible grace. Before the world began, God elected to save whoever would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He also elected to make them just like Christ in the end. That was His election. But Paul had something else entirely in mind. This sort of goes along with the fact that God cannot lie. It would not matter that He cannot lie if He never said anything, but He did say something. God promised eternal life before the foundation of the world, before the world began, and He cannot lie. So they had confident expectation, as you and I might have confident expectation. At the end of this life, I just go on living. And Paul tells Titus that he is one of those who share the hope, the confident expectation of eternal life with those who call themselves Christians. Titus, that's who I am. If anybody wonders about me, identify me with the Christians in these ways, these four ways. So Paul, the servant of God, the apostle of Christ, is associated with the saving faith of those who call themselves Christians. The knowledge of truth that was held by the true Christians. The lifestyle of godliness with those who call themselves Christians. And the hope, the confident expectation that I'm going to live forever like those who call themselves Christians. This is who Paul is, just in case somebody asked Titus. This is what Paul wants him to say. Though the Cretans had not been aware of faith very long, this Christian faith, they were aware now. They were aware this day. But how? The next verse, verse 3, but the God who cannot lie, should be assumed here, but hath in due times manifest His word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. In due time. Sort of a mystery in the Old Testament. When would be the right time? Well, in the right time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. And there was an unfolding, a progressive revelation, the Bible. The first mention of Jesus was in Genesis chapter 3, but it wasn't much. The head bruiser of the serpent. The revelation about Jesus was not completed until Jesus, until He came. 2 Timothy 1:10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now He has, the verse says, verse 3, He's manifested His word through preaching. For after the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God chose to get the word out by the preaching. People look at preaching and listen to preachers. They're all kinds. There are those breathy ones that beat on the pulpit all the time, and there are other very polished. You think you're in a college lecture when you hear them preach. There are all sorts of preachers. That's God's way of getting the word out, through the preachers, the preaching. And not only pastors, though, but preachers. People who talk about the Lord. People who are out there to share the good news. God chose that to manifest Himself through preaching. Manifested His word through preaching, committed unto me, Paul says in verse 3, according to the commandment of God our Savior. God the Father is God the Savior 5 times in the pastoral epistles. It's God, right? Is there any competition between Jesus and God? Do you guess Jesus minds God being called God our Savior? Oh, absolutely not. They're one. They're one. God the Father is God the Savior. And his commission, he has commissioned Paul to deliver the gospel message and to make disciples. And now Paul passes on that commission to Titus. He's the liaison. He's the representative out there of Paul on that island in the middle of the Mediterranean called Crete. The last verse says, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." To Titus, mine own son, maybe a convert of Paul's, maybe just a disciple. It wouldn't be unheard of to call your disciple your son. He too is associated with the things that Paul just introduced to him about himself. God called Paul and Titus to preach the truth to the Cretans. And they would do well if they listened. These people on the Isle of Crete. He ends this little preamble with grace, mercy, and peace. We've talked about that multiple times. Could be the common greeting, or somebody says it could be interpreted as grace, meaning strength for life and service, mercy, meaning compassion on man's deep needs, and peace could mean freedom from anxiety, worry, and distraction. To wish that on Titus would be good. To wish that on anybody would be good. To pray for that. And all of it is, he says, finally, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. From each of them equally. Because there is no division in God. So let me just sort of put it all together here. Like Paul, we are commissioned. We're commissioned. We're slaves of God. We're sent ones. We're not apostles in the strictest sense, but we're still sent ones of Jesus Christ. Our commission is in accordance with, listen, our commission is in accordance with the saving faith of those who are themselves true Christians. We harmonize, we relate, we identify with that. That's our people. The knowledge of truth that is held by the true Christians on the island of Crete, Paul said. And we would say the same thing. We identify with those who hold to the doctrine of Christianity. The lifestyle of godliness practiced by those who call themselves Christians, and the hope, the confident expectation of eternal life, again, by those who call themselves Christians. That's who we are. Paul described himself, that's who we are, or should be. And like Paul, it should be the very pulse of our ministry to evangelize, to edify, and to encourage. Encourage people with a message nowadays of expectancy. I think that's encouraging. You can be ready. God's coming back and you can be ready. You can be ready for it. Let me tell you how. Four verses. There's a lot to go. Probably these are among the harder verses. They always are in Paul's preamble, his greeting to the people. I hope it'll be a blessing. We'll continue with this next week. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the day. Thank you for the blessing of coming together once again. Thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul. He knew how to characterize himself in the minds of others. He knew what to say to introduce himself. And Lord, I pray that we would have those same tenets of our faith and character as the Apostle Paul, as Titus. Thank you, Lord. Teach us what you desire that we know. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.